better position. Had a great, wonderful career. You know, in Luke, the Christians told that very far. In the knowledge of medicine and healing power. Hippocrates was the father of medicine, and the modern medical principles today are based upon the early doctrine of Hippocrates of Greece. Luke then is named a Christian, and he came from Macedonia in the north of Greece. Luke was a Greek physician, a man of outstanding learning and ability. In the Gospel of Luke, his medical terms call us Teletoph Strike. Where Matthew and Mark speak of certain cases and describe them, Luke says certainly the case was incurable. It's the professional diagnosis. When Luke comes to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, and the man of the gate, great, great, beautiful, he gives the correct anatomical names for his feet and ankle bones, the very correct medical terms. And in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says to Timothy, use no water, but use a little wine by stomach sick and by nothing in vomit. And Paul was with Luke at the time, and I think Luke as a medical man must have given him an advice. The water at Ephesus where Timothy was bad, and the Bacchus water wasn't suitable for Timothy's stomach. So Paul said, use no water, but use a little wine by stomach sick and I offered infirmity. Paul is instructing Timothy with the medical advice of Luke in use of wine for his stomach state and his offered infirmity. Lord, beloved, he is the learned medical man. He is a man with a great career before him, rich in medical knowledge. Scholars tell us that Luke's writings, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, they are the most lyrical of all the New Testament writings. Luke was a classic. A man with a great command of the Greek language, and literally, rhetorically, from a literary point of view, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles are a masterpiece of the New Testament. Of course, it was under the inspiring Spirit of God. But then the Spirit of God, in inspiring those men, always took them up according to what they were. And we can see the man's personality outweaved in his writing. And then the learned man Luke, with all his wonderful command of the Greek language. Beloved, he is a man for the world, as Spurgeon will say. A man fitted for a dominant place in the world. And he stood a lot older. Luke, the whole lot of Luke, your marvelous medical career. You might have been a specialist. You might have been the greatest specialist of your day. You probably would have been. Luke, with your marvelous literary power. You could have been a little author of renown throughout the Eastern and Western world. No, he put it all on the altar. He sacrificed it all. And from Acts 16, when he met Paul in Philippi, from Acts 16 they start what are called in the Word of God the wind passages of the New Testament. And Luke said, we did that and we did this. In Paul's constant compassion. So he said, we. That goes on to Acts 21. And then when Paul was imprisoned to Stephen here, again he goes to the third person, says he did this and he did that. But then, in chapter 25, is it, when Paul takes his journey to Rome, Luke returns back to the first person plural. He says he did this and he did that. And he's with Paul again on his journey to Rome. And then Paul is ending his life in 2 Timothy 4, he says, oh, he looks. Oh, beloved, he is the outstanding man, the man who gave up the world for the Lord. But now, look, the beloved physician and demon. Paul doesn't say much about demon. He doesn't say anything about him. I think he saw the seed working then, which came out later on in 2 Timothy 4, where he said, demon hath forsaken me, having loved this present evil. I think he saw it working then. Oh, beloved, it wasn't very long before Demas quitted the Apostle Paul and forsook him, having loved this second evil, this second world. The name Demas is popular. Evidently, he loved popularity. And pursuing popularity, he very soon forsook the Apostle for the world. Beloved, what a contrast. Those who gave up the world for Christ and Demas the one who gave up Christ for the world. Now, finally, fellow believers, he speaks about local brethren. He speaks about local brethren and the ministry of correction. Some of the brethren which are in Laodicea and in us, and the church which is in us. Paul, we come to that. We, the assembly of Colossae, you said you rejoiced when you beheld our order and the steadfastness of our faith in Christ. But Paul, we down in Colossae, there, just a few miles from us, there's a decadent backsliding assembly. They've lost their love for Christ. Now, Paul, how can we, a vibrant, living, virile assembly, how can we submit that assembly that's down in all motels? How can we do it? In the grace of Christ, in the love of Christ. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. They may have sunk low, they may have departed, they may have gone out of the way, but all Laodicea, with a tender love, salute them. And then God, and the church which is in his house. Now I don't know who Nymphas was or where he was, but evidently wherever he was, they couldn't get a place big enough to have meetings in, so they gathered in Nymphas' house. And the Colossians basically was. Nymphas, and that company that meets in his house? Oh no, we're not going to be a company like that. Oh no, a poor skinned and peeled few that gathered in the house with Nymphas. No, no, we're not going to get them. We're a large assembly. We're a prosperous assembly. We have a good place in all probability. But Nymphas is better than gathering the house. Salute them? No, 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 we wouldn't bother about those. Isn't it sometimes like that, fellow believers? We get a big prosperous church, a big prosperous assembly, influential and affluent and so on. And there's a little backwoods assembly there away in some village. And they gather, happening in the back room of a workshop or something like that. Or in some little obscure place, and alas, very often they're forgotten, out of sight and out of mind. And the big affluent assembly never thinks of the little village assembly. Until sometimes it happens that they want someone. They're going to a special conference, or they're going to send a brother out into the world, and they say, where can we get money? Oh, we'll send out that little assembly, and we'll see if they can send us a gift to help us. They forget all about the little assembly, do they want something from us? Forget me saying that, certainly. It sometimes makes my blood boil. To think of great, big, influential assembly, but never have a thought of a little struggling assembly, away in something worthy. As I say, they never think about it till they want something from that assembly. And I don't know what it's like here, but over where I live, I find this, that the assemblies that are most conspicuous for giving, and for ministering their substance to the work of the Lord, are not the big prosperous assembly, but the little struggling assembly. It's usually, in my experience, it may not always be so, but in my experience, it's the little prosperous assembly that are most liberal in contributing to the work. Oh, do you, Colossians, salute Nymphas and the church which is in this house. But then he goes and he says, and when this epistle, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read in the church of the Laodicea, and that he likewise read the epistle of the Laodicea. Beloved, you have to share that blessing. Paul says, you would not be share your blessings with another assembly. Oh, faith of God. I want to send you another. Let's be fellow. If our assembly is prosperous and going on well, help that public assembly away to 3 miles away. Or that remote assembly that gathers in someone's house, let's share our blessings. And the blessings that we have in Christ, let's pass them on to another assembly, and let's seek to build up one another. Have your kindness shown, pass it on. It was not meant for you alone, pass it on. Let it travel down the earth, let it dry in other spheres, till in heaven it reappears, pass it on. I meant to say, fellow believers, that in verses 15 and 16 we have collective fellowship. Now in verses 17 and 18 we have individual fellowship. And say to Archibus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord that thou fulfillest, the salutation by the hands of me, Paul. Remember, my bond, grace be with you. Amen. Now, says Paul, I've been speaking the two previous verses about Colossae and here this year, and the church and the house of Nymphas, the assembly. Now I'm coming down to the individual. There's a man in Colossae called Archippus, and he used to serve the Lord mightily, and something is coming to his life when he's not serving the Lord as one to do. Let the whole assembly be exercised. Let the Lord be concerned. Let no man show his shoulders and say, oh, well, I don't care about Archippus, that's his affair. No, that's not wrong. Let the whole assembly be exercised. And let him go after Archippus and say, well, Archippus, we value your ministry. We look for his value. And now you don't minister Christ to this one, you see. Archippus, be round. Be stirred up. Get back to your ministry. And minister the word and help God's people. As you did some time ago. But then, he goes to the end of the field. Archippus is at the lower end of the field. Now he speaks the highest end. The salutation by the hand of these boys. Remember, Malcolm. Read this. Colossians, you will be in Easter, and I deal in you in Rome. And you are at peace, and I'm in God. Colossians, remember me. It's not the right of a man who's cast down or humiliated or overpowered. It's not that. It's not whining in any sense, whatever. What he said is, remember me in the throne of grace. But with brotherly sympathy, intercede for me there in my body. So, beloved, in our portion tonight, we've had to hurry over a little bit quickly on account of the question section that has to follow this. In our portion tonight, we have loving brethren, loyal brethren, laboring brethren, yes, loving brethren, loyal brethren, laboring brethren, and local brethren. We have a ministry of communication, a ministry of comfort, a ministry of completion, that he might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, and a ministry of correction. Oh, beloved, as we go from God, may I, as we leave this scene, God grant that these things may speak to us, and call us, and claim us, and arouse us, and that our lives, whether individually, or in the assembly, may reflect the things that we've been enjoying.
Mr. Harry Bell of Jarrow was a gifted minister of the Word of God. But those of us who knew him would readily acknowledge that the direction in which he excelled was his ability to answer questions posed to him on the Scripture quite spontaneously. The questions on this tape were largely taken down at Plasmenai in North Wales during a young people's Bible reading week. It may be hard for some to appreciate that the answers are spontaneous, but we'd like to assure you that this is so. At the beginning of the tape, Mr. Bell will read questions posed by sisters, but later on, because some of the questions of brethren across the room haven't recorded too well, we've dubbed the question on the tape. There's just one point of apology we'd like to make. You'll notice that from the original recording, there is an annoying recurring noise on the tape. This carries on for a bit, but we assure you that ultimately it disappears. We'd like to say we're sorry about this, but we couldn't avoid it.
Well now, order please. Well now, first of all, we look at the questions that have been handed in by the dear sisters. I regret to say there are only three. I thought there would be 300. But there are only three. However, we'll try to answer these three questions. Why did the Lord Jesus twice choose Peter, James and John to see special things? As in chapter 9, verse 2 and chapter 5, verse 37. Actually, it's more than twice, but however we do appreciate the question. I don't know why the Lord chose Peter, James, and John. I don't know what special reason he had with regard to them, but there is a very important lesson in it. James means the supplanter, the crooked one. John means the grace of Jehovah. Peter means a stone. Now, you can see the lesson in taking those three men. He took them to see the raising of Jairus' daughter. He took them to see his glory on the mount. He took them to see his agony in the garden. Who? James, the supplanter, the crooked one. John, the grace of Jehovah. Peter, stone. You and I, by nature, were like James. Supplanters, crooked, sinners. Literally, the word James means the man of the heel. You and I were men of the heel, sinners. But the grace of God came in, John, the grace of Jehovah. And Jehovah is the redeeming God. Jehovah's grace in bringing redemption. And so we were transformed from being crooked ones, supplanters. We were transformed and we were made stones in God's building. Now, it's thus that we are privileged to know his power, as in Jairus' daughter, his agony, as in the garden, his glory, as on the mount. It's because though once we were sinners, James, Jacob, we now have become stones by the redeeming grace of God, the grace of Jehovah. So that those three witnesses, they bring to us a living message of how God has dealt, excuse me, and does deal with us. And now, the second question is this. In speaking of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you said it was not an unforgivable sin in the present time. Is there any reference to this sin in 3 John 5:16? The sin unto death. John says we should not pray for it. If not, what is this sin? The sin unto death of which John speaks is quite different from the unforgivable sin of which we've been reading in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is writing to Christians. And he speaks of a sin unto death. Well, now we know that the Christian can so sin. He can sin in such a way that God removes him from this sea. That is what John has in mind. If one sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall pray for him and it shall be forgiven. There is sin and there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for him. Now here's John speaking of a special sin, which he calls the sin unto death. The sin unto death, then, is the removal of a believer. When a believer sins in such a way that God can take him from the sea to be with himself. We have an illustration of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Corinthians, they disregarded the Lord's Supper. They lost sight of its meaning. They turned it into a gluttonous feast for their own appetite. As Paul says, they did not discern the body of Christ. Now he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. The Lord came in and took some of them away from the sea. So then, the sin of the death of which John speaks is one that leads to the removal of the saint. It's one that leads to the removal of God's child from this sea. Whereas in Mark, speaking of the unforgivable sin of the against the Holy Ghost, he's speaking of a sin which brings eternal judgment. In Mark's Gospel, speaking of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's the sinner that's in mind. Eternal judgment. In John's Epistle, speaking of the sin of the dead, it's the saint that's in mind, and the removal of the saint. Then the questioner asks, what is this sin unto death? It's a very difficult question, but I believe it's the sin of profanity in divine things. The sin of treating with irreverence, the holy things of God. And if you and I become light and flippant and irreverent about God's holy things, we lose consciousness of their spiritual meaning and grandeur and glory, then it's possible for the Lord to come in and remove us from this sea. But lest any Christian should have a sense of fear and say, well, I wonder if I have committed any of those things, and I wonder if the Lord is going to remove me before my time. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, if we would judge judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If a brother or sister did commit that sin, if they became irreverent about divine things, the Lord says, the remedy is to judge yourself, put away that sin, and get right with God. And then the Lord in his grace may leave you much longer upon this scene to carry out his will. Some of you have heard me tell an incident which occurred in my own home some years ago. I was coming home late one Saturday night, and coming down the street where I live, I saw four men talking very loudly. And as I drew near, they said, oh, here's a man who would tell us, and they called me over. I went up to them, and I recognized them as young men that had once been in my Bible class. And they'd all professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they were standing at the end of the street under the influence of drink. And they were shouting out scriptural texts, John 3:16, in their drunken condition. Well, I spoke to them and tried to bring them to a sense of the seriousness of what they were doing. Those four young men were all healthy young men. By the end of that year, the Lord had taken them all away. He won't suffer us to speak lightly about himself. He won't suffer us to speak irreverently about the things of God. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. That's the sin of sin. Then the third question. The Lord Jesus, as the perfect servant, came to do the Father's will. But we understand that he already knew this. How can we determine God's will? The Lord Jesus, as the perfect servant, knew the Father's will. How can we determine the Father's will? Well, let us think. How did the Lord, as a man, know the will of God in Mark's Gospel? In Mark chapter 1, he was baptized. And you remember we point out that baptism there was his dedication, his giving over to the will of God. And then we find him under the constraining influence of the Spirit. He was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, dear fellow believer, if we want to know the will of God, let's be devoted to him as the Lord was in his baptism. Let's be under the constraining influence of the Holy Spirit. And then you remember we find out last Sunday afternoon that 11 times in Mark's Gospel we find the Lord withdrawing alone with God. Well, let's be in the practice of withdrawing much into God's presence. And then you remember at the crisis of the Lord's life, when the time of his death comes near, he goes into Gethsemane and he prays, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. How then did the Lord, as the perfect servant, know God's will? First, by yieldedness to God. Second, by the constraining influence of the Holy Spirit. Third, by being much in God's presence. Fourth, by faith. Dear fellow believer, that's the way that you and I can know the will of God. But you see, how shall I determine it? Well, if we are living in God's presence, his will shall be a reality to us. We'll know it, just as we know the difference between light and darkness, just as we know the difference between pain and comfort, and joy and sorrow. If we are living in the presence of God, his will shall be a reality to us, clearly understood. It may not come at once. He may keep us waiting. But if we wait patiently, he shall reveal his will to us. So then, I suggest that Mark's Gospel gives us an example of our Lord, an understanding of how we can determine the will of God. Well now, so much for the questions that the dear sisters have submitted. May I say to any dear sister, if there's anything on your mind that's troubling you, if I can help, I shall be very, very glad indeed. Now then, we thought we'd be open now to the brethren. And, we trust that you'll feel quite free to present your questions to me. Only remember Paul's instruction about Timothy. He said, Timothy, if Timothy has come, see that he may be with you without fear. So think about my youth and have consideration for me.
Brother Jim.
brother then said, in connection with Mark's gospel, that he had a difficulty regarding the titles of the Lord Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. And the more particularly, in connection with the subject of his ascending and descending, he thought it would be helpful if Mr. Bell could take up this subject and illustrate to the young company the essential differences in the titles, and particularly with reference to the ascending and the descending of the Lord Jesus.
As Son of God, he's the only begotten Son of the Father. He's of the Father's very nature. He is God. And it's the Son of God that is connected with us as Christians. All the way through the New Testament, when God speaks to the Lord Jesus in relation to Christians, it's as the Son of God. The title Son of Man, to which Mr. Sherwood referred, it's used in the Gospels. It's never used in the Epistles, except in one isolated case, in Hebrews chapter 2, where it's used in a general sense. And then when we come to the Revelation, that title, Son of Man, springs into life again. But all through the Epistles, it's the Son of God. You and I are associated with Christ as Son of God. Peter said to the Lord, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, Upon this rock, Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1, We wait for his Son, the Son of God, from heaven. So the Son of God is the title which is particularly used of the Lord Jesus in relation to Christians of the present age. Now, that has a very profound meaning. You and I know the Lord as the Son of God. In all the intimacy of family relationships, you know, we take our brother Mr. Tom Smith, who's here. I know him as Brother Smith. I know him as Tom. But he has a little boy at home, and that little boy knows my father, in a sense into which I can never enter, in a sense that can never be mine. He knows Mr. Smith in a far deeper sense than I ever can as father. Well now, you and I know the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply as Lord or as Christ, we do know him in that sense, but we know him deeper still, in the family sense of Son of God. We know him in the sense of family relationship. So then, Son of God is his title in regard to Christians and the church. Son of Man is his title with regard to the world. In the four Gospels, he's speaking of the Lord's coming to reign on earth. Only once is his coming for Christians referred to in the Gospels, only in John 14. All the way through the four Gospels, it is coming to reign on earth. And when he comes to reign on earth, he'll come as Son of Man. Son of Man. Now in the epistles, as I've said, that title fades out. Because he's not speaking of the earth. He's not speaking of the earth. He's speaking of God gathering out in the world a heavenly people. But when we come to the Revelation, God takes up the earth again. And he speaks about Christ coming back to the earth. And so immediately, it's Son of Man. The title Son of Man takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, where four kingdoms arise. And then those four kingdoms of God, there comes one like of the Son of Man, and there was given to him a kingdom and he ruled. And by, when the kings of earth have had their will, and earth's last monarch, the beast has reigned, then the Son of Man is coming, and he's going to set up his kingdom and reign. Just in passing, we might add one thing further. He's Son of God to the church. He's Son of Man to the nations of the world. He's Son of David to Israel. We saw yesterday that Bartimaeus cried, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. Son of God to the church. Son of Man to the nations. Son of David to Israel.
Just say that in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, contrast between he who was the servant, who became the servant, who was the Son of God.
That's the point, children, that's it.
We do hope you're not finding the noise too annoying, and we can assure you it disappears very shortly. But we thought the questions and Mr. Bell's instructive answers merited their inclusion. And now a question regarding the matter of Judas Iscariot, who is described in the scripture as a devil. Mr. Bell had been dealing with this earlier in the week, and the point is posed to him as to whether Judas Iscariot is one with the man of sin, and what is meant by the fact that he is a devil.
In John chapter 6, the Lord says that Judas was a demon. That is to say, he was a demon in character. In John chapter 13, he says that Satan entered into him. And then in John chapter 17, he says he became the son of perdition. That is to say, he was to share with Satan in his judgment. He sided with Satan, and therefore he must share in the judgment of Satan. So then, John chapter 6, he was satanic in character. John chapter 13, Satan entered into him. John chapter 17, he's gone to share in the judgment that Satan himself will one day share. Now then, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the same title that is used of Judas in John chapter 17 is used of the man of sin. This man of sin, this beast who shall reign, he's called in 2 Thessalonians 2 the son of perdition. Now, in consequence of that, many learned men of God have suggested that the man of sin, the beast who shall reign in the coming day, will be Judas reincarnated. Dr. Campbell Morgan held that theory, and Mr. Charlton Steen, and a number of other very learned men. Because the title Son of Perdition that is applied to Judas in John 17 is applied to the beast in 2 Thessalonians 2, they think they are one and the same person. Well now, I hesitate to speak where such learned men have suggested otherwise, but for myself, I have never been able to see that. I don't know of anywhere in the scripture where we have such a thing as reincarnation, except in connection with the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And it seems to me that the fact that the same title, the Son of Perdition, is applied both to Judas and to the man of sin, it doesn't mean at all that they are the same person, but it means that they manifest the same character. Sonship always in the Bible connotes character. And the Lord, in designating these two people with the same title, he simply, as I understand it, means that they both have the same character. Now, I give you that, fellow believers, as I see it, as I apprehend the matter. Other men, far more learned than I, as I've said, they hold to the theory that the man of sin will be Judas reincarnated. For myself, I never could see any such thing. Furthermore, of course, the man of sin will be the ruler of the revived Roman Empire. Judas was nothing of that. Judas was a Jew. And he was a Jew from the province of Judea. So that I cannot in any way think of Judas with the man of sin.
A brother interjected to say that the scripture states he would forsake the God of his fathers.
Yes, that is in Daniel chapter 11, Mr. Hall. But even there, there's no sort of linking up of that man with Judas. There he's facing him in his conflict with the king of the north and of the south.
But, said the questioner, you said that Judas was a Jew, and the one that would be raised up would be the head of the Roman Empire. The head of the Roman Empire couldn't forsake the God of his fathers if he was a Roman.
But the point is this, Mr. Hall. I didn't mean to say that the beast wouldn't be a Jew. I believe he will. but he'd be a Roman Jew, whereas Judas was a Jewish Jew. You know, Paul speaks of himself as being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, a Hebrew of the Hebrews was one who had lived in Jerusalem. One who had lived outside of Jerusalem was simply a Hebrew. Well now, Judas was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Jewish Jew, born and brought up in Judea. Whereas this man, this beast, this head of the revived Roman Empire, he's a Jew, but he's an exterior Jew, a foreign Jew, brought up in Rome.
A brother then referred Mr. Bell to the end of Mark chapter 9. The cutting off of the hand and of the foot and the plucking out of the eye. And then there's the statement of everything being seasoned with salt. What's the meaning of these things?
Well, I'm glad you mentioned that, Mr. Legg. The other day, we only briefly referred to it. And we mentioned that in the Lord's use of the expression, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, and thy foot, and so forth, he was bringing the negative side. Then when he refers to the salt, he's bringing the positive side. On the one hand, there's something taken from us. On the other hand, there's something added to us. Well now, the Lord would tell us that if anything is going to hinder our usefulness for Christ, if anything is going to hinder us in our devotion to the Lord, he would have us to put that away. He's been speaking of our attitude to children, how we should love them, how we should be humble towards them. Now he says, if there's anything in your life that's going to stumble you in that respect, then put that thing away. And these things he represents by the eye and the hand and the foot. But then he goes on to speak of the salt. And he says, for every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is an emblem of the righteous judgment of God. Now, everyone comes under the righteous judgment of God, in one way or another, either with salt or with fire. By and by, the righteousness of God will be poured out upon the ungodly. God will deal in righteousness, and God will be glorified. But then, the righteousness of God has already been poured out upon you and me, in the person of another, and we have died with Christ. Now, salt speaks of that. Salt was added to the Old Testament sacrifices, and it speaks of the judgment of God. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. It speaks of the righteous judgment of God. Well now, says the Lord, I want you to be a sacrifice. I want you to be yielded up to God. Your eye and hands and feet, as I've said, I want them to be surrendered to God. But every sacrifice must have salt in it. The salt of incorruption. The salt of purity. Salt carbolizes. It purifies from contagion. Salt stings. It penetrates. Salt gives zest, gives savor. Salt is the emblem of faithfulness. If an Eastern chief or sheik shares salt with you, he's your friend for life. The eating of salt with you is the symbol of everlasting faithfulness. Now says God, I want you to be a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is made acceptable with salt. Well then, have in you what corresponds to salt. The salt of incorruptness, salt carbolizes, sterilizes from contagion and infection. The salt that pierces and penetrates, I want you to be penetrated, examined by the light of God's word. The salt that adds savor, that adds taste, I want you to be a sweet savor. I want you to be such that God can, as it were, partake of you with relish, that God can delight in you, the savor of the salt. And then the salt is the sign of faithfulness. I want you to be faithful in all their devotions, your devotions to God. We might take an illustration from the meal offering in Leviticus 2. In the meal offering, there was no honey, but there was salt. Honey was forbidden, but salt was added. Now, honey gives sweetness. Salt gives, what shall I call it, acridity, sharpness. The two things are opposite. There was none of the sweetness of self-pleasing. There was none of the sweetness of self-satisfaction. There was the acridity, the sharpness of denying ourselves and being devoted to God. Now, honey in dough acts the same way as leaven. It puffs up the dough like leaven does. Honey, then, is the leavenous element. But salt neutralizes the effect of leaven. And so God would have in us that incorruptness that would be the antidote, the counteracting influence to the leaven of the flesh.
Mr. Bell was then asked to comment concerning Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power.
The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, rather, when he speaks about the coming again of the Lord Jesus to reign, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When we saw him in the holy mount, and there came a voice from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved son. So that Peter mentions this incident of chapter 9, the transfiguration of the Lord, Peter mentions it as a preview, a rehearsal of the Lord's future coming in the glory of his kingdom. Now, in what sense was it so? The Lord appeared there in all his glory. When he comes to reign on earth, he'll be seen in all his glory. Then, with him, there were Moses and Elijah. Moses, a dead man who had been raised. Elijah, a living man who had been caught up. And so, when the Lord comes in his kingdom, the church will appear with him to reign. The dead ones raised up like Moses, the living ones caught up like Elijah, appearing with him in his glory. But then, there were Peter, James, and John, representing the godly remnant of Israel. And when the Lord comes in his kingdom, there will be the godly remnant of Israel to welcome him. But then, following that, he goes down the mountain, and he has this demoniac child, possessed of a dumb spirit, being driven into the water and into fire. There's the ungodly element of Israel. When the Lord comes, the mass of Israel will be in the hands of demonism. They'll be perpetrating their greatest act of idolatry, worshipping the image of the beast. And the Lord comes and casts out the dumb spirit. And so in a coming year, when he comes to reign, he'll deliver the evil spirit from Israel. He'll purge out from Israel the evil spirit of idolatry, and Israel will be brought back to himself. So then, we see the Lord appearing in his glory, as he shall in the coming day. We see Moses and Elijah with him representing the church. We see the three disciples representing the godly remnant of Israel. And we see the demoniac child representing ungodly Israel, that shall be delivered at that day.
Was then raised regarding the feeding of the 4,000 and of the 5,000, saying that in both instances a particular word was used to describe the small fish involved. This word appears also regarding the fish with which the Lord fed his disciples in John 21. That was after his resurrection. Would Mr. Bell say then, whether in the light of all this, and the use of the particular word, these instances related to a resurrection as well as a dispensational factor?
In John 21, to which you refer, Mr. Smith, I believe that is so. There is a dispensational picture of successful fishing. The fishing of the disciples among Israel was abortive and fruitless. But when the Lord appeared, they had a great draft of 153 fishes. So now, the fishing of God's servants has not been greatly effective amongst Israel. But by and by when the Lord comes. That fishing will be effective, and a great multitude of Israel shall be saved. And when the morning dawns, they come to land, bringing their fish with them. In the morning of that millennium, when the Lord comes to reign, there will be a great harvest out of Israel brought to himself. But in the other instances, Mr. Smith, the incident of Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 6, where we have the fish brought before us, I think the thought there is food, and it's the Lord set before us in two characters, bread and fish. The bread is always connected with life. Bread is called the staff of life. The fish had died, and he feeds them with the two elements of life and death. So that you and I, we partake as Christians of Christ as the one who died and as the one who imparts life, the bread and the fish. In Mark chapter 4, it's viewed dispensationally. There was food for a multitude and 12 baskets left. And then the Lord went up the mountain and began to pray while the disciples sailed the stormy water. The Lord has provided food for the multitude. And he's gone up to pray. He's gone up to intercede at the right hand of God. And you and I, in our Christian character, are sailing the stormy water. And in the fourth watch of the night, he'll come to us and bring us to the shore. Now, when he made that wonderful feeding of the multitude, there were 12 baskets full left over. There was food for the 12 tribes. So today, he's feeding the Gentiles. He's feeding the multitude. But there are 12 baskets full left over. And when the Gentiles have been fulfilled, and the Lord has completed his work among the Gentiles, he'll have full provision for Israel by and by. 12 baskets full left in reserve for Israel.
A questioner then wanted help on Mark chapter 9, verse 11. Why did Elijah have to come back again?
Well, God never turns from his purpose. He never deviates from his path. Elijah left behind an unfinished work, and God took him home alive. Now, in the providence of God, Elijah's work must finish. He didn't finish it at the time. So by and by, he must come back to finish it. Elijah's work was to restore Israel. Israel, in the time of Ahab, had gone away into idolatry. They were worshipping the idols that Jezebel had introduced. And Elijah was raised up to bring them back to God. And he never finished that work. All right, in the sovereign purpose of God, Elijah must come back to finish that work. And of course, he's coming back as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has often been said, you know, concerning the three men on the mount, our Lord with Moses and Elijah. There was Moses, the former. There was Elijah, the reformer. And there was our blessed Lord, the transformer. And Elijah must yet return to complete his work of reformation.
Mr. Bell was then asked if he could give his reason as to why he thought the two witnesses who would return would be Moses and Elijah and not Enoch and Elijah.
In Revelation chapter 11, concerning those two witnesses, they called down fire from heaven, which Elijah did, and they bring blood upon the earth, which Moses did, and they visit plagues upon men, like Moses did. So they reproduced the miracles of Moses and Elijah, the fire from heaven and the judgment upon the earth. And that leads me to think that they will be Moses and Elijah.
Reverting to the point about Elijah, a questioner asked if it was not the fact that Elijah must return in order to complete that which was indicated in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die.
That also is true, Mr. McConkie. It's appointed unto men wants to die. The word used men there is a general term. It doesn't necessarily mean men in absoluteness, but still, it is the general purpose of God that men do die. So no doubt, in some measure, that may have a bearing upon the question. By the way, Mr. McConkie, was that a... A supplementary, thank you.
Reference was then made to James and John and their designation in Scripture as the sons of thunder. Was this a characteristic of the two men? And in respect of John, did this characteristic disappear later in his life?
Yes, I believe that's the thought, Mr. McConkie, that when the Lord took those men, they were sons of thunder. They were men of a fiery spirit, hard, rough, rugged men. But under the refining influence of the Spirit, they became altogether changed. If we notice, Mr. McConkie, in chapter 9, we see the old character shining out in them. I'm referring to Luke chapter 9. When they were going to pass through the Samaritan village, and the Samaritans wouldn't receive them, James and John said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven upon them?" Here's the old character asserting itself, the character of the sons of thunder. And then you remember when they met the man casting out demons, again it asserts itself. We saw one casting out demons, and we forbade him. So that by nature, James and John were rough, rugged, hard men, real sons of thunder. But the Lord transformed them. And James is the man who later dies for his Lord, and John is the man who writes outstandingly above all of the writers in the Bible of the love of God. It was suggested to me today, the other day, by our beloved brother Mr. Pratt, that there may be an historical reason, a ceremonial reason, for the title of Sons of Thunder applied to these two men. It is said, Mr. Pratt was telling me, that when the Sanhedrin passed certain edicts, they were old men, of course, the Sanhedrists, and they couldn't call out these edicts in a strong voice, and so they had two lusty young men with loud voices, and these men roared out the commandments of the Sanhedrin, and so they were called Sons of Thunder. And it has been suggested that James and John had fulfilled this office. Whether that is so or not, I don't know. But however, whichever way we take it, the import of the word is very, very clear. That once they had been thunderous characters, and now they are shining luminaries for the Lord.
Mr. Bell was then asked how he could reconcile verses 2 and 5 of Galatians chapter 6 in respect of the bearing of burdens.
The two words, dear brother, are two different words. In our language, they are the same, but in the Greek language, they are different. Bearing one another's burdens relates to the pressure, the weight of the burden. But then every man shall bear his own burden relates to the burden itself. One word is baros, and the other word is fortion. One means the pressure of the burden, and the other word means the burden itself. Now, if I see my brother in trouble, I can relieve the pressure of his burden, but I can never take his responsibility from him. I can never say, now, you step back and I'll take your place and assume your responsibility. I can ease the pressure, I can ease the weight, but I can never take the burden that rightly belongs to another person.
A questioner took Mr. Bell to task on what he'd said concerning fruit-bearing and referring it to service. He thought that service wasn't the first aspect of fruit-bearing, and he asked Mr. Bell if he'd expand on the statements he'd made before.
Would you agree? It's not the first aspect, Mr. McConkie, but it's one of the aspects. If we look to John chapter 15, we get both aspects of it.
Abide in me, and I in you, so shall ye bear much fruit. Now here's the fruit of Christian character. The fruit of Christ-like character in the Christian. It's formed through abiding in Christ. But then lower down to John 15, he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. Here's the fruit of Christian service. So in the first part of John 15, we have the fruit of Christian character from abiding in Christ. And then the latter part of John 15, we have the fruit of Christian service through going forth in his name. So there are a few.
With regard to the crucifixion, it's might have been brought to a notice that crucifixion wasn't necessarily upon a cross as we know it, but upon a stake. What is your mind about it?
Well, the word used for cross, Mr. Sherwin, is a word which simply means a stake. It's the Greek word storos, which simply means a stake. Apparently what they used to do with this, you remember in Acts 13, for instance, speaks of a tree. 1 Peter chapter 2 or chapter 3, I think, speaks of a tree. Well, they took a tree, and then on that tree, they fixed a stake of wood, and they nailed that stake to the tree, and then they put the victim on the stake, fastened to a tree. Now, what that stake of wood was like, we don't know. Historically, some say it was two pieces of wood placed diagonally, just that way, you know, like a cross, diagonally, two diagonal pieces of wood. But most probably, as far as we can determine, it was the one upright stake, that's all the word means, the one upright stake with a transverse beam near the cross, near the top, the transverse beam near the top, running horizontally to nail the hands of the victim. As far as can be determined historically, that was probably the shape of it. Whether that transverse beam was actually at the top, like a letter T, or whether it was somewhat below the top, like the traditional picture of the cross with which we're all familiar, we don't know. But all we can see is this, that it's not really of any importance what shape the cross was. The point that we know is that our Lord died on that cross.
There was then another rather omnibus question which involved quite a bit, but basically it was to ask, on what day was the Lord actually crucified? Was he in the grave 3 days completely, or a portion of 3 days?
That's a very difficult point, Mr. Hall, and there's a lot of learned discussion about it. I'll only tell you what I think about the matter. I believe that the usual impression that the Lord was crucified on the Friday is correct, and I believe in it for this reason. You remember we are told that the morrow after his crucifixion was the Sabbath. So then the Lord was crucified the day before the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath was Saturday, the day before the Sabbath would be Friday. Now that brings in the difficulty then, how could we say that the Lord spent 3 days and three nights in the grave? If he was crucified on the Friday and raised on the Sunday morning, that's only about 2 days. How could we make it 3 days? But then the Jewish custom of reckoning time was to recognize parts of a day as a whole day. That is to say, if something happened late on one day and through the next day and at the beginning of the next day, that was reckoned as 3 days and three nights. So Sir Robert Anderson points out that the same thing is done in England. If a man is sentenced to 3 days and three nights imprisonment, we'll say he's sentenced at 11 o'clock on the, we'll say on the Monday morning, 11 o'clock on the morning, he goes in for the rest of Monday, and then for Tuesday, and he's released on the Wednesday morning. Actually, it's only about 2 days, but the law reckons it as 3 days and three nights. And apparently that was the Jewish method of reckoning, that part of the Friday the Saturday and part of the Sunday would be 3 days and 3 nights. Now then, in Luke 24, when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, and they met the Lord was risen, and they said, and beside all this, this is the third day. So the third day hadn't been completed. They were still in the third day. They said, this is the third day, and here was the Lord risen, and in their presence. So, while I wouldn't like to dogmatize upon it, Mr. Hall, from my own point of view, I accept the traditional reckoning of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection.
A brother then asked Mr. Bell to comment on the subject of the ministry of angels.
Well, I can't say very much about it, Mr. McConkie, because I don't know much about it, but I can only say this. We were mentioning in Mark's Gospel, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, how in chapter 1, the Lord is shown in his deity to be greater than the angels. In chapter 2, he's shown in his humanity to be greater than the angels. Then in in the end of chapter 1, it says the angels are sent forth, ministering spirits to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation. Then in chapter 12, it says we have come to an innumerable company of angels. Then it says in chapter 13, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So the Epistle to the Hebrews, first of all, shows the Lord's superiority to the angels, and then shows that the angels are sent forth to minister unto you and me, in a providential way. As to spiritual things, we have the revelation of the Spirit. But as to material and natural things, we have the guardianship of angels. It takes us back to Psalm 32. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. We get an illustration of this again in Philip, in Acts chapter 8. When it's a question of spiritual communication, the Spirit deals with Philip. But when it's a question of angelic ministry, it's the angel of the Lord that speaks to him. So then, the angels have a providential ministry. We know very little about it, but we are thankful to God for it, that the angels guard God's people and the angels look after their welfare. There are 5 more minutes, brethren. In fact, I think it's only about 4.5 minutes. So, I've been looking at Mr. Gill, and I can tell by his mischievous face that he's got something at the back of his mind, but I'm just wondering what it is. You see, I played one on to Mr. Gill. I knew he was coming to give me some hard questions about Hebrews, so I took Hebrews before he came.
It was commented that the latter part of Mark's Gospel was alleged not to be included in some of the manuscripts. Is this valid?
Certain manuscripts do omit the concluding verse of Mark's Gospel, those verses where the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the Gospel, and so on. Certain of the original manuscripts omit those verses. But the remarkable thing is, Mr. Sherwin, that in the manuscripts that omit those verses, there's a blank space where those verses should be, showing that something had been there, and in some way that we cannot account for it, or at least showing that something should have been there, but in some way that we don't know, that which should have been there was left out. So we can believe quite sincerely that those verses were in the original manuscripts. Many manuscripts contain in them, and I think, speaking from memory, I think all the tercets contain those verses. It's only some of the uncial manuscripts, that is, the manuscripts written in capital letters, such as the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus and the Alexandrinus, that omit them. And one of those major manuscripts contain them, and the two other manuscripts omit them, but they have a place where those verses should be, showing that they were intended to be there. And then, you know, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, who is a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the words that I speak unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. Paul says the inspiration of Scripture can be determined by spiritual men and women. That if you and I are spiritual, we can see for ourselves that the word is inspired. Well now, textual critics have been arguing for about 100 years as to whether those last words of Mark should be in the original or not. But if they would come and ask us, we could settle it for them. Because as we read those words, they bear the evidence of the divine hand. They bear the evidence of divine inspiration. So that without knowing anything about textual criticism, you and I can see that those words are absolutely inspired of God. When they were making the revised translation of the Bible in 1881, William Kelly was called to assist them in the revised translation. And he tells two remarkable stories. The revisers got together, and they were discussing one verse of the New Testament. I've forgotten what verse it was. And they discussed it all day, and they decided to take the comma out of that verse. Take the comma out. And then they met again the next day and discussed it once more all day and decided to put the comma back again. Well now, the other story that he relates is this. That one day they spent all day discussing a verse of Scripture, and they were discussing the tense of it, whether it should be in the present or the future. And Mr. Kelly says when they closed their discussions and he left Jerusalem Chambers and he went to come home, he went to a street in London and he passed an open air meeting and he saw a poor navvy in the street step out in the ring and give the sense of these words. They'd been trying all day to give the tense of it. Kelly said he heard this poor navvy in the street step out and give the sense of it. So we can let them argue about Mark 16. You and I know that the evidence, as I hope we shall see tomorrow, the evidence is absolutely overwhelming from a spiritual point of view that the whole of Mark 16 is inspired of the living God.
And now we turn to an extract from another session of question and answers by Mr. Bell. And the first question was from a sister. It was a written question, saying that in view of the fact that sisters cannot take part audibly in the assembly prayer meeting, it is in order for them to hold a prayer meeting of their own.
Well, we don't have any precedent for it in Scripture. And the New Testament principle of gathering is the church gathering together. That is the church, brethren and sisters. So that any idea of separating the church and the women separating from the men is, as I see it here, sister, it's contrary to the scriptural pattern. Personally, I never believe in sectional meetings, meetings for the men or meetings for the women. The assembly is one, and to sectionalize, to divide it into sections, would be dividing that which God has made for us. No, dear sister, with deep respect and love, I don't think that would be according to the scriptural pattern.
Does the Lord hear and answer the prayers of the unsaved apart from the prayers in respect of salvation?
Does the Lord hear and grant the requests of the unsaved apart from the prayer for salvation? Yes, I think that sometimes happens. The scripture says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God has an attitude of love towards the whole world on the ground of the death of Christ. We read in 1 John 2 that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but for the whole world. I don't mean that all will be saved,
But I mean that God's heart is for all the world. And God wants all the world to be saved. And God loves all the world. In the light of that, then, I do believe that God sometimes hears the prayers of unsaved people. We have numbers of examples in the Bible of God granting the request of worldly people. God granting their request, even though they didn't know the Lord as Savior. Many of the miracles that the Lord performed were miracles upon unsaved people. It was God's kindness going out to those who didn't know the Lord. So I believe it is quite true to say that God sometimes answers the prayers of people who do not know Him, nor the Lord as Savior.
Is it the sister's place to take an active part in the direction of Sunday school matters?
Well, it depends on what you mean by that. Is it the sister's part and position to take active part in the direction of Sunday school matters? It depends on what you mean by that, sister. If you mean that it's the idea of sisters taking a leading part, such as being superintendent or something like that, well, no. God says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. But Sunday school teachers work together. They necessarily work together and help one another. And the sister might give quite a lot of godly counsel. So it wouldn't be scriptural for a sister to take a position of authority or in the Sunday school. But as the workers talk over in a free and intimate way their problems in the Sunday school, doubtless many godly sisters could give real spiritual advice.
The next sister's question related to John chapter 20 and the fact that the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, said to Mary, "Touch me not." And yet, in the case of Thomas, he invited Thomas to thrust his hand into his side.
The Lord's words to Mary, the Lord's words to Mary literally mean, "Embrace me not." John presents Christ in the burnt offering aspect. That is, Christ as the Son of God who came to do the Father's will. He says, "My need is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." Now, the Lord Jesus then in John is the burnt offering, the one who came to do the Father's will. Now, He died on the cross in obedience to the Father's will. He says, "It's finished." What is finished? The Father's will. He's done the will of His Father. Now, the burnt offering, you remember, was all for God. And the sacrifice was offered, and the sweet savour ascended. Well, says the Lord to Mary, "Mary, you're good and busy." No. I'm the burnt offering. Firstly and foremostly, all for God. The sacrifice has been offered to God. And like the sweet savour, I must ascend up to God. God is first in that matter. The burnt offering was all for God. Now, man had no part in the burnt offering. He didn't think of it at all. Says the Lord, "Mary, I must ascend wholly to God. You have no part in it." But now Thomas' action was different altogether. Thomas wasn't going to receive the Lord and embrace the Lord. All that the Lord said to Thomas was, "Thomas, reach in your hand and assure yourself that I'm living again." So Mary was going to receive and welcome the Lord. I know. That's for God's word. The burnt offering is all for God. But Thomas was simply invited to put forth his hand and touch the Lord.
What is the meaning of 1 John 2:27? "Ye need not that any man teach you"?
Well, he's speaking of an anointing that we have from the Holy One. We've been anointed by the Spirit of God. Now then, potentially, in essence, the knowledge of all things, that is the whole realm of spiritual truth, is in us. It needs to be drawn out. We need spiritual education to draw it out. But potentially it's there in that anointing that we receive from above. The anointing is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell upon us, to dwell in us, and He enters into contact with our mind. Consequently, in our mind there's the germ, there's the seed, there's the root of the knowledge of all things. So that if we had no man to teach us, we could still learn thoroughly the mind of God. We are very glad of teachers, very glad of the Lord gracious faith. But each Christian is spiritually independent. And if it were true that we had the single person to teach us, we could grow, we could develop. By the mind of the Spirit within us, by the Spirit's work in our mind. So then, we've had a renewed mind by the Spirit, a mind given us of the Holy Spirit, and put tension in germ and seed. There lies in that new mind the knowledge of all this.
The next question asserted that in these days, sisters are getting slack concerning the head covering. And Mr. Bell was asked to give the scriptural indications as to the correct procedure in this matter in assembly meetings.
Well, Paul gives us the reason very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11. He says the woman covers her head because she's the image and glory of man. The woman is the expression of man's glory, for she was made originally from man. You know, when Eve was created, if there'd been anybody there wasn't anybody there, of course, but if there had been, they could have said, what a great man is Adam, for look what we made from him. So Eve was the glory of Adam. Now, the woman is the glory of the man. So when she prays, she puts a covering on her head. She hides man's glory. She hides the glory of man. She doesn't come through man. She comes to the Son of God. So she puts a covering on her head and hides man's glory. Then there's a second reason given. A woman ought to have power upon her head. That word power means authority. And the covering of a woman's head is a sign that she's under authority. Now you know, the first woman, Eve, she broke the position of authority. She led her husband instead of following him. Now says the Lord, give the answer to Eve. When you pray, cover your head as a sign that you acknowledge the authority of the man. Then there's a third reason given. He says a woman ought to have power on her head because of the angels. The angels are watching her. And they see the dutiful, obedient woman putting a covering on her head. Now then, the Lord asks the woman to cover her head first, because woman is the expression of man's glory. And when she prays, she hides that which speaks of man's glory. Second, she has power on her head. That is, she has a sign of subjection. Third, she does it as a token of reverence to the angel. Now, dear sisters, always remember that, I do beg of you, when you pray, when you gather with the saints, when you gather in the company of God's people, where you're in an atmosphere of prayer, cover your head, because God says it in His Word. God comes down to the end of that section, I think it's about verse 16 or 17. He says, if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. What do you mean by that? If any man resists the truth, says Paul, I can only bluntly say it's contrary to church custom. If any man is contented about this matter, I can only say, look, this is the custom of the church. It's the custom laid down of God. And obedience to man that you conform to. We have three expressions that close together. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 11, if any man seems to be contented with no such custom. 1 Corinthians 14, if any man will be ignorant, let him be ignorant. 1 Corinthians 16, if any man loves not our Lord, let him be anathema. Now, fellow believers, we don't want to be like that, don't we? So let us carry out the ordinance of God. Yes, sisters, you forgive me talking so roughly and crudely, won't you? I'm trying to ask that question, and I just want to point out that these are the ways of God. I'm very saddened to be at the question that is, that in many of the beloved sisters are flouting God's authority in this matter. A few weeks ago I was at a place that I won't name, where an outstanding sister of a high social level, besides the elders and the president of the whole assembly, and she goes to all the meetings, hatless, and openly defies the whole assembly. Oh, my friends, such things should not be. Let's honor God in his obedience to be true.
As the Old Testament saints are not part of the church, when will they be raised?
When will they be raised? Now, that's a very difficult matter. It's clear and definite in Scripture, we've seen this week, that the Old Testament saints are not part of the church. But the question of when they'll be raised, well, many eminent men of God say they'll be raised with the church. Personally, I kind of think that. First Thessalonians 4 says, beginning Christ shall be raised first. 1 Corinthians 15 says, as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now the term in Christ is a New Testament term. It never applies to the Old Testament saints. So I don't think the Old Testament saints will be raptured at the same time as the church. When will it happen? Well, I've got to speak very guardedly in this reserve, but I think that it will happen in the time of Revelation chapter 11. In the middle of the tribulation, you have in the middle of the tribulation two men who prophesied the word of God, and those men are Moses and Elijah, representing the Old Testament, and they are clean and raised and called up to heaven. That, I think, in the symbolic language of the Revelation, that, I think, symbolically set forth the rapture of the Old Testament saints. Here are Moses and Elijah representing the saints of the Old Testament, and they are raised and called up midway through the tribulation. I believe then that representatively the rapture of the Old Testament saints is seen in Revelation chapter 2.
Would you recommend the use of prayer lists, or should we depend entirely on the Holy Spirit in our prayers?
Well, we should certainly depend on the Holy Spirit that guides in our prayers. Jude said in his epistle, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. We should certainly depend on the Holy Spirit to guide us in our prayers. But prayers are not really for guidance. They are simply to help our men. Some brethren, they have a list of missionaries, and they have it written down, and they pray for those missionaries day after day. I know one old brother in Southborough in Kent. He has a list of servants of God, and I'm thankful to say he's got me on his list, and every morning he goes over his list and prays for the servants of God. Now he's an old brother about 90, and he can't remember these servants, but there he's got them on his list. And he goes over the baby morning by morning. So that I personally don't see anything in Scripture that would forbid that. If a brother feels that it's too much of a task for his memory, and he writes down the various things that he wishes to pray for, I don't personally see that there's any contrary to Scripture in that. God lays down in Scripture principles, but of course, the working out of details, he leaves to us through the Holy Spirit. For example, I can't show you Scripture to say that we should have hymn books in the meeting, but I can show you scriptural principles that cover that. Speaking to yourselves in prophetic in psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. I can't show you a direct Scripture that says that I should have a Bible, but I can show you scriptural principles that teach that. Says the Lord, I've given them my word. Whereas the Lord says, I've given them my word, but I'm going to have a Bible. I'm going to keep it by me. Now, similarly, I can't show you a scripture which says that Benjamin should write down subjects for prayer. But I can show you scriptures which speak of praying for all men, and praying for those in authority, and praying for those that serve the Lord, and so forth. Well, then if that's true, and if my memory is not equal to the task, well, I'm going to write them down.
Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Does it refer to the rapture or the appearing?
That verse says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. We didn't enter into it the other day, but most definitely it refers to the appearing. Not to the rapture, but to the appearing with Christ in glory. It says our life is hidden. The world doesn't know it. What we really are is hidden. But the world will know us by and by. They'll know us in our true character when we appear with Christ in glory. So the lesson says is to the Lord's coming to reign rather than his coming to take his church to be
danger of the communists gaining control of this country at an election. Should a believer vote for another party in order to frustrate them? Or would it still be right for a believer to refrain from voting and risk communist control?
Now, listen, beloved friends. A question like this doesn't depend on circumstances. To answer a question like this would want to forget about communists, or liberals, or conservatives, or anyone. The only point is, does God wish us to vote in the parliamentary election? If he does, then let us vote, regardless of what parties are putting up. On the other hand, if he doesn't, then don't let us vote, regardless of what parties are contending for power. It's not, dear fellow believers, a question of communists or any other party. You and I would know that communism is morally and spiritually a wicked thing. But that's not the point. The point is, God teaches in his word, one way or the other, whether we should vote or whether we shouldn't. And that principle cannot be perverted. It cannot be altered, regardless of what circumstance or case. No human circumstance can ever set aside divine principles. Now, what are the principles? Well, beloved, supposing I were going through France, and there was an event. Could I vote? No. I'm a stranger passing through France. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "Dear beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Child of God, you and I are strangers in this world. Pilgrims. A stranger in France wouldn't have the right to vote in a fresh election. A stranger in this world has no right to vote in the world election. Philippians chapter 3 says, our citizenship, convocation, the Greek word for citizenship, it's the word polythumai, which is the word from which we get our English word politics. Our citizenship, our politics, are in heaven. Beloved, in the light of that, I could never vote in a political election. Some years ago, my dear brother Andrew, who's now with the Lord, he said to me when the election was coming off, he said, "Who are you going to vote for, Harry?" I said, "Andrew, a few weeks ago there was an election in America, the presidential election. Who did you vote for?" Well, he said, "I didn't vote for anybody." "Why not?" "Well," he said, "I didn't belong to America, so I couldn't vote." "Well, now," I said, "Andrew, I don't belong here, so I cannot vote. I've lost Christ in glory." Personally, fellow believers, that has been always my attitude in the light of Scripture. People say, "Well, what would happen if everybody was like that?" No, that's not the point. It's not a question of what would happen. It's a question of what says the Scripture. What says Scripture? Forgive me being so dogmatic, fellow believers. But I do want you to dismiss from your mind all circumstances, all reasons, and simply apply one test. Is it Scripture? And I would say very definitely, it isn't Scripture. For a Christian to vote in a parliamentary or municipal election.